Happy or the Unhappy, number 2 in the Beatitudes series. This exposition of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, by Pastor Rod Harris, was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 4th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I'm so grateful that we come to you just as we are, not rearranged to be what we think we ought to be, not pretending to be something we're not. We come to you broken. We come to you wounded. Come to you empty. Our only hope is the gospel. Our only hope is the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. Lord, I pray that you would cause your word to come alive. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. May we give ourselves to living out the truth that you reveal to us. May we shape and order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was 1961. It was the trial of Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi war criminal. He was on trial because of what he had done at Auschwitz. The courtroom was silent as Yael Dinur entered the courtroom. He was a survivor of Auschwitz. He had not laid eyes on Eichmann since some 20 years before as he entered Auschwitz. Dinur entered the courtroom, and when his eyes fell upon Eichmann, he stopped cold. He began to sob uncontrollably, and then he fainted. The judge pounded the gavel trying to restore order to the courtroom. What happened? What happened when his eyes locked on the eyes of Eichmann? Was it anger? Was it fear? Was it an overwhelming sense as he was reliving the horrors of 20 years before? Just what happened to Mr. Dinur as he entered the courtroom? Later in an interview with Mike Wallace, he explained what happened. Dinur said that as he entered the courtroom and when his eyes fell on Eichmann, he realized something. This was not some godlike figure who sent thousands to their death. No, this was an ordinary man. And Dinur said, "I was afraid for myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." A stunning statement. A sobering commentary. Eichmann isn't all of us. It's an amazing statement, but it's an accurate assessment of our nature. It captures the central truth about man's nature. For as a result of the fall, sin is in each of us. Not an inclination toward sin, but sin itself. It's essential that you and I understand that apart from the grace and the mercy of God, there's nothing I wouldn't do. Left unrestrained, each one of us is capable of unspeakable evil. What is your attitude toward sin? Sin isn't talked about much anymore. It certainly isn't preached anymore. Why is that? Well, it's not popular. People don't like it. It's uncomfortable. And in a day that's dominated by a user-friendly kind of approach to things that says, well, we just want to make sure everybody feels good about themselves, to come face-to-face with sin is a very unpleasant experience. So in an effort to be up to date and to be in line with contemporary thought, it's thought that we need to avoid the subject altogether of sin and judgment. And as a result, the church has lost its nerve. And because of that, it's lost its voice. How are we to think about sin? Martin Lloyd-Jones warned that a defective doctrine of sin and a shallow concept of joy working together of necessity produces a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate kind of Christian life. We have a very inadequate understanding of sin. We laugh at it. We mock it, we ridicule it, while our God hates it. What is your attitude towards sin? Sin in your life and sin in the culture, the world around you. That's the focus of our text this morning. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to focus specifically on verse 4, but we'll read verse 1 down through verse 4. We're talking about the Beatitudes. Jesus gathered his disciples together and he began to teach them about life in his kingdom. Back in chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sin. Turn toward God because the kingdom of God is at the door. It's here upon us." And then he began to talk to them about life in his kingdom. He describes the kingdom kind of life, how we're to live under the reign of God in our life. Now, when we're talking about the kingdom of God in this context, we're not talking about some future kingdom in the sweet by and by. We're talking about life in the nasty here and now. How do we, as the people of God, live? What is the heart? What is the attitude? What is the mindset of the people of God? The theme for the entire Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 5 and verse 48 when Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The demand is a true, genuine righteousness. A life that is truly genuine righteous. It's ordered by the things of God. It's ordered by the Word of God. Our Lord makes it abundantly clear throughout that character precedes conduct. What we do flows out of who we are. And so he begins with the Beatitude, which are character traits. These are things that ought to be true about us as the people of God. All of them should be in all of us. So these aren't character traits for the guys that have really achieved something. This isn't the character of those who achieved a certain level of spirituality. All believers are expected to exhibit these characteristics. And further, we are expected to exhibit all of the characteristics. Not a few. Not the ones we like. Not the ones that come more naturally to us. We are to exhibit all of this. This is to be the fruit of our lives. This is the road to kingdom character. This is the pathway to genuine happiness. This is our Lord saying, if you really want to be Christ-like, here are some things that ought to be true about your life. These are the things that ought to mark you as belonging to me. And the very first thing was a spiritual bankruptcy. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." Approved of God, happy to be congratulated are those who declare spiritual bankruptcy. These are the folks that come to the place and say, "I have nothing to commend myself to God. There is nothing in me spiritually that qualifies me for the love of God or to be in the presence of God. I have nothing. I come empty-handed before Him." So it's to declare spiritual bankruptcy. Not chapter 11 that says, "Let me buy some time and reorganize and then make another run at it." It's chapter 7, "I give up. It's time to liquidate because there is no coming back from this." So to declare spiritual bankruptcy is to say, "I am nothing before God spiritually. All my righteousness, all of my good works, all of my righteous living in my own strength and power is nothing but filthy rags in His sight. They are unacceptable. That's the starting point. That has to happen before any of these other things. That demands a true, honest evaluation of yourself. To declare spiritual bankruptcy demands that you take a cold, hard look at yourself and that you confess the truth that you find. How important is it? Well, nobody gets to heaven without it. See, the only people that get to go to heaven are the people that say, I don't belong there. I have no right to go there. I shouldn't be there because I am nothing spiritually. I am wholly dependent upon someone else. Because the word poverty is the word not just I got to work for a living, but I got to beg in order to exist. I am dependent totally on someone else. I am totally dependent on someone else for righteousness. It's not a matter that God will give me what I'm lacking in the sense that, well, He requires 16 ounces of righteousness and I've got about 8. And so He's going to boost me up with an extra 8. No, I don't have any. My only hope is He gives me everything I need in order to enter His presence. That's the starting point. Now, what happens once you do that? What happens after you recognize your poverty-stricken spirit? Well, now we're going to look at the second beatitude, which is the corresponding truth. It's the other side of the coin. Keep in mind that these were not given haphazardly or randomly. There is an order. There is a sequence, a logical progression here. Once you come to say, there is no righteousness in me, I have no hope of ever entering the presence of God in my own strength and power. What's next? Well, that brings us to the second beatitude. Look with me. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowd, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, I want you to keep in mind, these are not natural traits. These aren't things that you come by just because, well, that's kind of the way I'm made. These are the result of the work of the Spirit of God within you. This is the result of the grace of God at work in the life of the believer. Now, there are some that think, well, you know, it'd be a great world. Everything would be wonderful if everybody just lived the Sermon on the Mount. If people just paid attention to the words of Jesus and said, I'm going to let that order my life and I'm going to live like Jesus calls us to live, what a wonderful world this would be. Well, yeah, that would be. Here's the problem. You can't do it. You can't, in your own strength and power, you can't, by sheer determination, live out these commands. It's only the Spirit of God working in you that enables you to do what you're demanded to do throughout the sermon. It's totally dependent upon the grace of God. This is the result of the work of God's grace in the life of the believer. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the one who believes. This is a grace-filled life. As we work our way through this beatitude, here's what I want us to come away understanding. True, genuine happiness is the fruit of the heart overwhelmingly sorrowful for its sin-sick condition. I think about it. And I chose the words carefully, and I worded it this way because it is the point of what our Lord is trying to tell us in this passage. True, genuine happiness is the fruit of the heart overwhelmingly sorrowful for its sin-sick condition. So again, we're reaching into that you've got to be kidding me file. Because this doesn't make any sense. This doesn't seem right. In fact, it sounds really wrong. So, Pastor, are you seriously suggesting happy are the unhappy? Well, yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. Because I'm convinced that's what the Lord Jesus is saying in this passage. What's he calling for? What is it that he had in mind when he made this statement? And again, I think the word happiness is the right word to use rather than blessed, because he is trying to startle them. He's trying to arrest their attention. He's trying to say something that will shock them, because he wants them to understand it's completely out of context. It doesn't fit in this world. It doesn't fit with the way we normally think. Before we go on in Matthew chapter 5, I want to call your attention to Luke's version. Listen to Luke 6 and verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Then in verse 25 of chapter 6, Luke says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. He's speaking spiritual truth to us in a way that make us say, wait a minute, did I hear that right? Is that really what he's saying? Is he really saying it is a blessed, happy, enviable, to be congratulated kind of thing that I mourn? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Why? Because those are the ones who will be comforted. Need to recognize that this is a startling statement because it's a paradox. G.K. Chesterton said, a paradox is a truth standing on its head calling for attention. And that is what's happening in this passage. Jesus stated a profound truth in such a way that it cries out, it demands attention. There's no doubt that the people sitting there that day couldn't believe their ears. As we walk through the text, I want to show you first what it doesn't mean. Then we'll talk about what it does mean. And then we're going to look at the result of such mourning. First, what it does not mean. The second beatitude is not a call to a self-loathing, mournful, grim existence. And exploring what Jesus meant, we need to deal with what it doesn't mean. The Savior is not saying, blessed, happy are the grim and the cheerless. Not what he's saying. He is not saying, blessed are the miserable. So our Lord isn't saying that the really blessed people, the really spiritual people, the really godly people are the folks who walk around and there's this little dark rain cloud hanging over them all the time. That's not what he's saying. Now, to look at some people, especially when they're in church, sitting through the sermon, you might think they think that's what Jesus did say. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote in his diary one day, I went to church today and I'm not depressed. So it's pretty clear that was something new for him. Some of you might identify, but not calling for this loathsome, grim, horrible experience. Neither is our Lord saying, blessed are those who mourn over all of life's difficulties. He's not saying, wow, what a wonderful thing that this horrible circumstance has befallen your otherwise joyful and happy life. So rejoice. He isn't saying, what a great thing that hard and difficult things happen in your life. And he's not saying, blessed are the whiners. Sorrow is not blessed any more than laughter. You're not more spiritual if you're miserable. Okay, so what does he mean then? Second thing I want us to note. The second beatitude calls for an honest acknowledgement of sin's presence and its devastating effect. You need to hear this word in its context. Because again, these things are related. They build on one another. There is a progression of thought. First, there are those who are poverty-stricken in spirit. They have despaired of ever being good enough. They have nothing to commend themselves spiritually to a holy God. And you need to understand mourning in that context. This mourning is the inevitable consequence of the spiritual bankruptcy of the first beatitude. It is a spiritual mourning. Just as we said last time about blessed are the poor, it's not poverty in general. It's not, well, yeah, if you don't have so much, if you happen to be below the poverty level, then you are more blessed than those who live above it. It was a very specific kind of poverty. It was spiritual poverty. The same is true here. It's not mourning in general. It isn't mourning for mourning's sake. It's mourning from a spiritual perspective. He's talking about a very specific kind of mourning. He's talking about mourning over sin. You are blessed. You're happy. Truly happy. Genuinely happy. To be congratulated and envied if you recognize your sin-sick state. You recognize sin in your life and the consequences of that. Listen to Romans chapter 3, that great passage that gives us a description of total depravity. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not a single one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Now this is Paul's description of every one of us left to ourselves. This is who we are spiritually. And notice the depth of this. It affects your soul, your speech, your actions, everything about you. All is depraved in that all is marked and marred by sin, and all is affected by sin and its devastation. Jesus said, blessed, approved of God, to be congratulated are those who recognize and mourn their sin. These are the folks that come to recognize that the truth that was spoken back in Genesis 6 and verse 5 is still true. The thought and intent of the heart is only evil all the time. The condition of the human heart, or the Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. That's not popular. But it's true. This is who we are. The essence of our being. Again, apart from the grace of God, there's nothing I wouldn't do. And when you are alone and all is quiet and you reach into the library of your mind and you pull something out to ponder it, if you're honest, you would recognize there are things that you consider and things that pass through your mind that if it were to be shown up on the screen, you would find the nearest bridge to throw yourself off. You would be so embarrassed and ashamed. But it reveals the wickedness of every heart. The darkness that lives, that resides within each one of us. And we need to recognize that we are sinners. Not what we do, it's who we are. We are corrupt, and we need deliverance. We are corrupt, and because we are corrupt, we can't deliver ourselves. We can never be good enough, because everything I do is touched and marked and marred by sin. So even on my best day and my best behavior, it's not good enough. Honestly, because if nothing else, I would ruin it because I do so good. I worked hard all day and I lived the life I should live and I didn't think the things I shouldn't think. And what a great day. And by the time I get to the end of it, I look back and say, aren't I something? I just ruined it all. Because everything I do is to be for the glory and honor of God. And if I'm focused on me, I'm not loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The word mourn that's used in verse 4 is the strongest of the 9 words used in Scripture for mourning. It means to weep bitterly. It means to be desperately sorry. It means to be heart-sickened. It's like mourning a lost loved one. It's very intense, and it's continual. Our world doesn't like that sort of thing. That sort of thing makes us really uncomfortable. When you see someone hurting and sorrowful in that way, your instinct is to say, I've got to get them out of that. Oh, don't stay there. Don't think that. Don't feel that. And yet our Lord says, it's necessary to feel that. It's necessary to think that for your spiritual well-being. It's necessary in order to be approved of God. Listen to the cry of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's talking about the struggle with sin. I love God's law. I want to do what's right, and yet while I want to do what is right, there's something else at work in me that wants to keep doing that which is wrong, and there's this struggle, there's this war that's raging within, and so Paul cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? He answers his own question in the very next verse. Thanks be to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is at work. Sin is within. This is who I am. This is who I am at the heart of my being. And my only hope is that there is grace outside of me. A real sense of sin must precede salvation. Conviction comes before conversion. But that's not our way. We spend millions every year on entertainment and amusement. Churches even preach that if you love Jesus and if you live for Jesus, you won't have any sorrow in your life. Well, apparently, they haven't read the Scripture. Apparently, they're not familiar with Romans. Apparently, they're not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Apparently, they're not familiar with the Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Or consider the words of the Apostle Paul we looked at just a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This sorrow over sin is because of the very nature of sin itself. We mourn because sin ever even entered the world and because of the great devastation it has brought. We mourn because we know what sin means to God. We mourn because we know He abhors sin. He hates sin. And because sin is an affront to His character. Sin grieves the heart of God, and so we mourn because of it. I have to ask you, is that the way you look at sin? Is this your reaction to sin in your life and in the world around you? But there is something worse than sin. And that is the person who is incapable of grieving his own sin. Pastor, how can you say that? Especially in light of all the things you said so far this morning, how can you possibly say there is something worse than sin? If sin is this affront to the character of God, if sin grieves the heart of God, if sin is violence to the person, the character, and the nature of God, how can you say there's something worse? Well, it is. It's worse when you cannot grieve over your sin. Why? Why is that worse? Because of the fruits or the result of the mourning and grieving over your sin. The last thing I want us to know. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and they alone, will be comforted. If you cannot grieve and mourn your sin, you will not experience the comfort of God. This is counterintuitive, but overwhelming sorrow over sin results in profound happiness because it brings the approval and the presence of the living God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall receive immediate and continual comfort. And the word comfort has as its root the same word from which we get the word paraclete or comforter that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. Why is it a blessed state? Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of the constant companion who is an ever-present help. Here's what you need to understand. Comfort in the Scripture is relational. I'm not comforted by a truth. I'm not comforted by a doctrine. I'm comforted by the living God. I'm comforted by the presence of the Holy Spirit, person who loves, who cares, who is present, and who grants me peace. You see the relationship between the two Beatitudes? Do you see how they are two sides of the same coin? Do you see they're both essential to salvation? Blessed are the poverty-stricken of spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. The only ones who go to heaven, the only ones who enter into the kingdom of God, are those who declare spiritual bankruptcy and say, Lord, I have nothing to commend myself to you. My only hope is Christ. And I trust wholly in Christ. In Christ alone. And when I get to that point, despairing of ever being good enough, I begin to mourn and weep over sin, because sin is what keeps me from God. Sin blocks the way to life and happiness and peace. Are you saved? Are you a child of God? If you've not traveled this path, you're not. If you've not declared spiritual bankruptcy, if you're still trusting in yourself in any way, you've not trusted Christ. Until you give up, what did Paul tell the Romans? It's not to the one who works, but the one who trusts in the God who justifies the wicked. Therein is our hope. And then mourn, weep over your sin-sick soul, and trust and receive the comfort that comes from the living God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth and the wonder and the glory of the gospel. I thank you for your provision in the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm grateful that the way to life, the way to peace and joy and happiness is to come to the end of ourselves and say, I have no hope. I'll never be good enough. I can never run fast enough or jump high enough. My only hope is to trust in Christ and then weep and mourn my sin and plead for the comfort and care of a loving, gracious God. Lord, cause this truth come alive in us. Grant us courage to believe. Grant us faith to trust in Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.